This message is brought to you with acknowledgments from my Q group this Wednesday. Ethan, Jamie, Jimmy, Jor, Maya, and Monica participated in sermon prepping with me. I really appreciated the conversation and an example of communal participation in learning and understanding. So absolutely, they were very much instrumental in shaping much of the thought process and the outline. On July 2nd, 1982, a gentleman by the name of Larry Walter, some of you might remember this story, decided to fulfill a lifelong dream, a childhood dream of his, 20 years in the making of wanting to fly. Now, he wanted to become a pilot, but he couldn't become a pilot because his eyesight was bad. And so instead of being a pilot, he decided to pursue other ideas. And walking into an Army-Navy store and seeing weather balloons, he decided, you know, those weather balloons, if they have a certain amount of lift per pound, if I got an X number amount of those and strapped them to, oh, I don't know, a lawn chair, perhaps I could actually fulfill my childhood dream and climb up into the air and fly. And this is exactly what he did. He got approximately, I think, 42 weather balloons, strapped them to his lawn chair, and decided that this was going to be the day when his entire dreams were going to become true. About half an hour before his planned launch time, the tether upon his house broke. And his plans were to kind of float 100, 200, 300 feet above. And he had, if you can see, water ballast along his chair. And he had a BB gun because if he got too high, he would just shoot some of the balloons that would control his descent. The tether broke, and he shot up approximately 16,000 feet into the air, into international airspace. If you watch the videos, it's actually kind of hilarious. The very first thing he says to his girlfriend who's on the ground is, "I've lost my glasses." She says, "Start shooting the balloons, come down." And he's like, "I have a second pair, I'm going to be okay." And apparently, as a result of the ascent, he got a little bit timid and did not take his BB gun to shoot down the balloons. So he hung there for approximately however many hours at 16,000 feet. Two commercial jetliners from Delta and TWA radioed in to the tower. You're never going to believe what we just saw here. This particular activity in 1982 made Larry Walters incredibly famous. He's now known as Lawn Chair Larry. He got a wonderful article in the New Yorker in 1998, as well as many other news articles, and was the inspiration for a movie called... Yeah, exactly. This guy, Danny Deckchair. It's a complete B movie. You've never heard of it because it's a really bad movie, but it was the inspiration for that, which eventually became the inspiration for Up, which inspired, of course, many other copycats. If you take a look on this platform, you will see that other people have actually attempted this very thing and built houses now and actually perform these kinds of things. Now, after Larry was finally descended, he did end up shooting some of his balloons down. He did end up finally descending, and he was immediately arrested for three charges: violating controlled airspace, flying without a balloon license, and operating a non-airworthy craft. Now, I've been telling this story for many, many years because it's one of my favorite stories, because when I first saw this story, I was like, what was he thinking? And did he even consider what was going to happen at 16,000 feet? The family and I just recently went to the National Air and Space Museum, and to my delight, Larry Walters has an installation at the National Air and Space Museum, so you can go and see the actual chair that he sat in, which filled me with so much joy, you have no idea. So that was the actual chair, the actual water jugs, and you can see some pictures, and there it is. Walters reached 16,000 feet, facing freezing temperatures, lower oxygen levels. Walter popped balloons with his BB gun to establish a controlled descent, Federal Aviation. So there it is, the entire story, and you can go see it. Now, why do I tell you this story? Because the title of this message is, "Do You Know What You're Getting Yourself Into?" And as I mentioned before, when I first heard about this story many, many years ago, I thought to myself, this guy is clearly nuts. And you know the thing about Darwin Awards? You heard about Darwin Awards, you know, people doing things and really not thinking through. And I thought to myself, this is a perfect illustration of people not really knowing what they're getting themselves. It's amazing that this gentleman even survived this particular event. And you could go probably on and on with multiple stories of people participating in something and having no clue, no understanding of what it is that you're actually getting yourself into until you're there, and then you start realizing all these consequences, etc. Well, the teaching from today, from Luke chapter 14, is summed up in this phrase. That's it. Do you know what you're getting yourself into? The story of Jesus and the discipleship journey that many of us have been on has all sorts of different elements to it. But in this particular teaching, Jesus is going to ask you basically one question. Do you really know what you're getting yourself into? Luke chapter 14 reads as follows. Now, large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and he said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.'" To which Ethan at Q Group said, "That is not a very witty retort." "Look at that guy. He's unable to finish." Gotcha. Or, "What king going out to wage war against another king will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So, therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all of your possessions." Okay, what's going on here? In very simple terms, I'm going to propose to you that what Jesus is essentially saying is, do you really know what you're getting yourself into? Have you thought about it? Have you carefully considered it? This whole discipleship thing and following me is actually pretty involved and involves you really considering what many of your Bibles will entitle the cost. Let's take a look at this passage a little bit more closely. Let me see if I can tease out for you some nuances and then see what this might imply for us in this day and age. Immediately, this phrase "hate" is very problematic because in our culture, to hate somebody means you loathe them, you want them to die, you have contempt for them, etc. But this is an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom. We've talked about this multiple times at Spark before, that the phraseology, the idiomatic ways in which people talked back then were to say, communicate this, your love of Jesus, your fellowship of Jesus, your discipleship of Jesus should be so much affectionate that it will appear as if you hate your family. That is the idiom that is happening there. So very expressive, very forthright. This is the kind of dedication and passion Jesus is calling us to or wants you to consider about what it means to be a disciple. This other piece, of course, carry the cross, is a nice phrase that is often used on memes and stuff, but this is an execution stick. Maybe in our day and age, we might say strap into the chair or some other very harsh and visceral language. As I mentioned, carry the cross has been colored and made a little bit nice, been a little bit floral. You can see the cross there. It's a very nice cross, very simple, it's very symbolic, but it doesn't really get at the root of what an execution stake actually is. And this is one of my favorite memes. You know, if you are not carrying a cross, beloved, you're doing it wrong, over a picture of somebody not carrying a cross. Right, exactly. Okay, so some of you saw that immediately, so clearly they're doing it wrong. The Journal of American Medical Association published many years ago an actual analysis, a biological and physiological analysis on what the death and the crucifixion of Jesus would have actually done to the body. And when you see Jesus say things like, "Unless you carry a cross, you cannot be my disciple," do you know what you're getting yourself into? When you go through this report, just take a look at the history and think about physiologically what this means. This is an absolutely brilliant design for a torturous, painful, excruciating death. In fact, that word excruciating is a word that comes out of ex crus, out of the cross. The very word excruciating comes from this kind of torture. And so again, do you know what you're getting yourself into in this? And then He talks about then, for which of you, and I love this particular phrase, because for which of you would actually do these things, intend to build a tower and not think about it, intend to go to war and not think about it. And he's basically saying, who does that? That seems very, very silly. It's not very wise and it's not very smart. And it's in many ways contrasting, making this contrast, like those people over there who do that, that's just stupid. Now, the tower piece has lots of references to ancient history. This is a Roman tower. It's a siege tower. It's one of those apparatuses that you build in order to lay siege to a city. Now, the siege to the city has walls. You can't breach it. So what do? You build a tower so you can get over the walls. This was a piece of warfare, a piece of war technology that the ancient Romans would have used. The word tower also is referenced to the Hebrew word migdal. Migdal means tower, but it also means stronghold, a fortress. It's an extremely militaristic kind of term. And the reason why I have that picture there is because everybody knows Mary, who is from the town of Migdala, or also known as Mary Magdalene. So she's from the city of the tower, most likely a place that was fortified, had some sort of stronghold or fortress, that kind of reference there. The very first tower that we have in our Bible, does anyone want to guess? Thank you very much. The Tower of Babel. That particular tower was a reference to a known historical building, which we don't have real strong archaeological evidence, but we have literary evidence for the Tower of Babel, or the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, excuse me. The Tower of Babel as a reference to the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Babylon at that particular time being one of the most powerful empires of the ancient world. And then, of course, those towers are used throughout ancient history. This is a place called Gamla, and there's all sorts of the story there of the war and how they laid siege to that city is incredible military history and Jewish history. And you can see there at the very peak of the mountain is where they put the tower. The tower is there to be a stronghold, to be a place of fortification, to be a watchtower, to make sure that the place is safe. Of course, the word tower is also used in the Book of Song of Songs to describe the beautiful woman. The beautiful woman, the woman who is absolutely exquisite, the woman that you desire has a neck like a tower, of course. This is a wonderful depiction. I think we've shown this to you before. If you read through this beautiful woman, she has, you know, goats, the hair, and the pomegranates, and the fawns for the breasts and all that kind of stuff. So somebody drew this up to say, this is the beautiful woman of Song of Songs. And by the way, I've been looking at this picture for years. I just today, I noticed Winnie the Pooh is in there. Who put Winnie the Pooh in this depiction of the woman from Song of Songs? I just now realized that. Anyway, this was, of course, meant to draw some sort of ire or kind of poke at the literalists a little bit. But anyway, there's the idea of a tower. So if you're going to build a tower, you're going to build something that is a fortification. It's going to make you militarily strong, watchtower, etc. So Jesus makes reference to tower building as one of his pieces of the puzzle. If you're going to do that, think through all of the materials you need so that you can complete it. And of course, the second thing that he mentions is going to war. Now, there's lots of speculation. Is Jesus actually referring to an actual historical event? There's a couple that seem to be good candidates. One of the first ones is Herod Antipas, goes to war because he was being attacked in around 36 BC and wasn't prepared, so had to surrender, lost that particular war. And then, of course, Pompey in 63 BC comes in to take over Israel. That was one of the other wars that maybe Jesus is referring to. And the Jewish aristocracy, the Jewish leaders at that particular time had to make a decision. Do we go out to war again? And again, if you take a look at the parable, goes to war but recognizes that they are coming at you with a greater force than you have, that would have matched both of these particular stories. So, Jesus is referencing military, stronghold, fortress kind of language to say, if you're going to do that, clearly you're going to think through it very carefully. You're going to think through the materials that you need for the tower. You're going to think through your strategy that you need to go to war so that you can win. And he kind of makes this rhetorical, which of you would actually go out and not do those things? That's silly. Don't do that. And so, in summary, with both of these examples in this passage, Jesus is kind of saying, don't be that guy. That is not what you should think about when you think about, therefore, discipleship. You wouldn't do that with a tower. You wouldn't do that with a war. You wouldn't do that with the thing that makes you safe and secure. Don't do that also when you consider following me. And then he ends with this passage here, which seems a little bit disconnected. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all of your possessions. Now, we've talked about this before. The Gospel of Luke is one of the most economically focused Gospels that we have of the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Very, very focused on the economics. It makes sense that Luke is going to refer to possessions because your possessions are going to get in the way of your discipleship, of your following after Jesus. But in this particular context, it is very possible that he might be referencing the very items that he just said. Towers, war possessions, are really powerful elements that give you a sense of identity, a sense of security, a sense of knowing that I can be safe. And in many ways, giving up those possessions means you're giving up that safety and that security, which makes sense when he references the cross. So Jesus is doing something pretty, I think, pointed, as always. These are really powerful possessions. Give those up, my friends, because what's coming is the cross. Do you know what you're getting yourself into? In summary, I would suggest that Jesus is suggesting here discipleship, following Jesus, being a follower of this first century rabbi means giving up your possessions. This is safety, security, but also your things. It is also about forsaking war, power, and domination. We've talked extensively about this, about peace, about loving of your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. This is right in line with everything that we have talked about throughout the history of Spark. It's about sacrifice and laying down your life. It's not about self-aggrandizement. It's not about getting yourself into positions of power. It's not about any of those things. And yes, it is about laying down your life for other people. Very simply, discipleship is about all of these things. The question that Jesus poses for us is, do you really know what you're getting yourself into? Have you really thought about it? And I'm going to propose, from my own personal testimony, the answer is no. I don't think I've ever actually really thought about it. I don't think I've actually really deliberated. Discipleship is, according to Jesus, according to this passage, according to the teachings, a profoundly deliberative process. Think deeply, my friends, about what you're getting yourself into. And it not only is, it ought to be, because I'm going to propose that we actually don't do this. I don't actually think we have thought deeply, considered carefully, deliberated intentionally. What is this thing called discipleship that I'm getting myself into? What are the costs to this decision? What are the crosses that I'm going to have to bear? What really is coming as a result of this? We know that there's a high cost to discipleship. This is what he's taught us. He has modeled it for us, crucified for crying out loud. Do we forget about this? He says, take up my cross. The problem is, whenever we talk about discipleship, whenever you Google following Jesus, this is what you get. Nice sandy beaches. It's really nice. I would love to walk along a sandy beach. And one of the most famous poems, of course, is Jesus walking along a beach. This is the problem. The problem is we have this image that we have created within our current culture that following Jesus is nice. It's really clean. And I tried to be very, very careful with this next image. So I'm not exactly sure how this is going to land. But I'm not quite sure these are the right images. I'm wondering if walking on glass is the right image for what it means to follow Jesus. Okay, you can tell me later if that's a bad image or not. But the point, of course, being if we make our iconography, our images, the memes that we create, the ideas that we bring up in our head, the pictures about following Jesus, nice, flowery, beachy, kind, beautiful, loving, all those kinds of things, which, by the way, at times it is. But if that becomes the sole and central definition of what it means to follow Jesus, we are missing a huge piece of what Jesus was teaching, which is this is pretty damn hard and difficult and painful and self-sacrifice. I don't want to sacrifice myself. I don't want to give up my own will and desires. I don't want to have to love my enemies. I don't want to have to pray for people who persecute me. This is really, really hard. And for those of us who have tried this, the question once again becomes, do I actually know, do we really, really know what we're getting ourselves into with this thing? This is a high calling and a difficult one. The expectations are high. The bar is high. And the consequences, honestly, painful. Loving people who you don't like is painful. Trying to advance justice and compassion in the world where there's greed and injustice is hard and painful. Trying to change abusive religious systems from the inside or the outside will get you kicked out of those systems and is hard and is painful. And for many Christians throughout history, literally, physically caused death. Even to this particular day. Friends, do we really know what we're getting ourselves into? And by the way, again, none of this should be a surprise. In John chapter 6, because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. Did you ever read those passages in the Bible where people said, hey, this Jesus guy, I'm ready to rock and roll. Let's do this. He starts teaching me and they go, you said what now? Excuse me? That's not what I heard you say yesterday. You want me to do what now? And the number of people who said, I think I'm out. Thanks so much. Tapping out. This is not for me. So, and then, of course, down here, did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. I mean, even the people who are following him are not necessarily doing. Can you imagine? Welcome to Spark. Thank you so much. All of you who are members, thank you for joining us. We are a wonderful, beautiful community. Two of you are actually the devil, so thank you so much for coming. We'll figure out who that is in a little bit. This doesn't make for a really good church, does it? No. But there it is. Even the people who followed still didn't get it. Now, one of the things that Maya pointed out in our conversation on Wednesday that I thought was really wonderfully insightful. It's part of the reason why we don't get this is because you and I have been immersed in what we can call the evangelical conversion narrative. Isn't that a great phrase? The evangelical conversion narrative. Here's how that conversion narrative goes. Life before Jesus is lonely, despairing, sinful, and empty. That's life before Jesus. And then, at some particular point, as a result of some sort of evangelistic outreach or a service or some sort of friend tells you or teaches you about Jesus, you have the conversion moment. That moment where you accept Jesus, you learn about God's love for you and total acceptance and forgiveness of sins, and you have this wonderful conversion moment. And after that conversion, you have peace and joy and purpose and love and all sorts of positivity. And of course, all of this is predicated upon an idea called eternal destiny. The evangelical conversion narrative. Now, let me just always make the disclaimer and the caveat. There are clearly elements about this that are true. There are clearly elements about this that are meaningful to so many people. All I'm simply pointing out is that is not what Jesus taught. That is not anywhere found in the narrative of the gospel accounts. Now, it may have emerged in this particular way, but when you go back to these original teachings, like the one we just read in Luke chapter 14, pick up your cross, get prepared for persecution and difficulty and challenge, that's not in the gospel accounts. Again, wonderful, beautiful, true things that can be part of the Christian story, just not part of the Jesus teachings. So I went searching for this, and I found this, gotquestions.org. Are you ready for this? So I decided to watch the video. I won't play the video for you. Here's the quick highlights. And here it is, in summary. Believe, faith, Lord, Son, Christ. Okay, these are the things that we have to believe. It's based upon Acts chapter 8, where the conversion story happens there. Here's the thing. Okay, there's the list. Are you ready? Here's how you convert to Christianity. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that he died and rose for your sins, rose again. Believe that you are a sinner in need of salvation. Trust Jesus alone to save you. Beautiful. Okay, there it is. Outline. There it is. This is part of the evangelical conversion narrative. Now, converting to Christianity is receiving the gift that God offers and beginning a personal relationship with Jesus that results in the forgiveness of sins and eternity. There it is. It's always predicated on that gosh darn eternal thing after life. So there it is. There's the basis. So I went through the entire video, watched it, and I'm like, there's elements of that evangelical conversion narrative there. Wonderful. I think we are pretty much in agreement that that's kind of how the story goes. The next slide, or the next page after I watched the video said, are you ready to become a Christian? And then has this little button here, I have received Christ today. And I was like, yes, I have. So I clicked the button. I have just put my faith in Jesus. Now what? Well, here's the answer. Congratulations. You made a life-changing decision. Perhaps you are asking, now what? How do I begin my journey with God? How did they know this was the question that I was asking? This is exactly the question that I was asking. If you would like to chat about the decision you just made with our friends at Need Him, please click here. Very happy to click here. First of all, this goes to a nice little download devotional. So I decide, might as well, I'll click here. The next slide, welcome to the online, I'm in a live online chat. This is going to be brilliant. Got questions? Please be patient while we connect you with the next available Christian volunteer by selecting the start. Okay, let's go. I've got questions. So I'm trying to think. I don't want to put in my real name. I'm not exactly sure what kind of tracing they're doing. So I just decided, well, what is Jesus' name? Okay, Jesus' name is Joshua. So I'll put in Joshua. And so my name's Joshua. I have questions about Jesus teaching Luke chapter 14 because I need help with my sermon. I don't really know what I'm going to say. So, and then I click start chat. Hi, Joshua. Let me find a volunteer. This is true. These are all real screenshots. So topic, Jesus teaching Luke chapter 14, connected with Greg. Greg, I'm wondering if it's Greg Laurie from Harvest, for those of you who know that name. So I was like, hi, Greg. Okay, I'm about to type in my question when this pops up. This chat has been disconnected by Greg. I can't even get a volunteer to, this is not helpful. Disconnected, Greg, what is up with you? Okay, so I was very depressed. I couldn't get through. I decided to wait a few moments, went back through the entire thing, clicked again. This time I got connected with, his name's Anthony, by the way. I asked him at the very end. His name's Anthony. And I start the chat. You ready? Hello. Hey, Joshua, how are you? I'm fine. Why? Because I'm an introvert and I don't want to give him any more information than I need to. I just went through the conversion video and I'm curious about Luke 14. Jesus says there, essentially, to count the cost of following him, and anyone who does not pick up his cross cannot be his disciple. This sounds like a pretty high cost. What does he mean there? Oh, by the way, he also says I have to give up my possessions. Here is Anthony's response. Good question, brother. Stop calling me brother. This is going to irritate me. I am not your brother. So basically, the Christian life, so Anthony says, is a life journey with Jesus, and as disciples, we should expect opposition and hardship because of our faith. I say, wasn't the cross an execution stake in the Roman world? Opposition and hardship sound different than execution. You let me know if I'm being too snarky, okay? So just keep me accountable. I tried to be really nice about it. There was a part of me, there were like two roads in front of me, just play the game well or be really, really snarky about it. So I tried to play the game well. Anthony says, so Luke is saying that there is a cost to following Jesus, and we should think about whether we want to commit ourselves to following Christ or not. Not a bad answer. I guess I'm wondering, what is that cost, I say. Anthony says, yes, he is not talking here about a physical cross. He is talking about the hardships and sufferings. Yeah? Okay. Not bad. Jesus died on the cross once and for all. He paid the price so that we don't have to die. That is why I said hardship and opposition. Yes? I love sparking. Yeah. Okay, I guess I'm questioning whether or not I actually want to be a Christian or not. This sounds difficult. Of course it is difficult because Satan, holy cow, we went right to Satan. Satan will oppose any child of God. Here is a good article for you to better understand the warfare we face. So I click, of course, here's spiritual warfare, and immediately we're deep into Christian theology about spiritual warfare. He writes, I just want to remind you that God loves you and has a plan for your life. We are all sinners. We are all broken. Jesus paid the price for our sins through his death on the cross, was buried and rose from the grave to overcome death. Jesus offers his free gift of salvation by grace through faith. It is not of us, but try his grace. Sure? Yeah? Okay. Okay. He did mention Satan and spiritual warfare. So, and then he starts yelling at me. This is the good news for you today. All caps. I write, but Jesus taught that I have to give up all my possessions to be a disciple. How does Jesus' actual words match with what you say about the good news? Trying to poke a little bit more. Replies, giving up, in quotes, all possessions means that your heart should be totally following God without any attachment to any possessions you have. God wants all of your heart, and you should not keep any idols in your life. Idols? Oh my gosh, now we're talking about idolatry? Idols? No, that's what I say. I say idols. Anthony writes, it is good news that Jesus paid it all for you and he has given you a free gift of salvation and eternal life. Way better than any possessions you might have. I write, so are my things idols? Anthony writes, if you love them more than God, yes, they are. If you are afraid of losing anything in your life in order to follow Jesus, this is an idol in your life. I write, okay, so if I understand you correctly, Jesus' teaching is not to literally sell everything I have, but to make sure my heart is in the right place. That is how to be a disciple. I'm presuming the same thing is for the cross, not literally physically dying, but being willing to sacrifice. Did I get that right? Yes, my brothers. Don't call me brother. I'm not your brother. Yes, my brother, this is totally right. God doesn't need anything to be complete. He is the giver of life, and any good gift, if you believe in him, he promises to save you and help you walk this journey of discipleship. Do you believe that? Now he's getting a little personal here. Well, not sure, so I write. This still feels very difficult. I think I'm going to have to think about it for a while. Thank you for your help. You are welcome, but please remember our days are short, and God will judge the living and the dead. So I urge you not to postpone your eternity. Think wisely, my brother. Oh my goodness, and there's the eternity. There are elements of the evangelical conversion narrative found in there. When I first started the chat, I thought it was going to be more explicit. I actually think Anthony did a pretty decent job there, right? Let's be generous and be kind and fair. I might not agree with every element of the theology, but I don't agree with every element of my own theology. So let's just recognize that there's room for discussion, and I actually think there's a lot in there. But you can also see creeping in these elements of eternity, of the good gifts, the good news, right? All of these things are still woven into that particular conversation. And there's this sense of getting something really wonderful and good as a result of following Jesus. And again, there's elements of that are true. But when I ask specifically, explicitly about Luke 14, yes, it's going to be hardships and possessions, but Luke 14 is very explicit. This is what discipleship means. It's like the core and center element of being a follower of Jesus. Now, compare this conversion narrative to a friend of ours who married a Jewish man. This story was told to us many, many years ago, who herself was not Jewish, who wanted to convert to Judaism. So, started studying, started deliberating, started reading Torah, and started learning Hebrew, and started taking all of the things that they need to know about Jewish theology. After months and months and months and months of this, goes to the rabbinate, and for about a couple hours, answers questions that the rabbi has about various theologies, perspectives, ideas, and at the very end of that meeting, the rabbi says, come back in 3 months. Come back in 3 months. I must not have studied well enough. There's got to be more. For the next 3 months, decides to go through, read, study some more, study some more, study some more, dig a little bit deeper. Okay, ready. Goes back to the rabbinate. Asks more questions, answers more questions, has another dialogue, and it's feeling a little bit better, but also that nervous feeling, like I'm not sure if I prepared well enough. Okay, gets to the end of the couple hours conversation. What does the rabbi say at the very end? Come back in 3 months. Completely perplexed. What am I not getting? What do I know? What don't I know? What haven't I affirmed? What passage of Torah haven't I studied? Continues, goes, 3 months later. And just a little bit deflated, a little concerned that she's not going to be accepted into the community as a convert, decides to study, goes to the rabbi. And at the very end of that conversation, the rabbi says, okay, mazal tov, you're now Jewish. And she goes, what? You're now Jewish. Congratulations. And almost in perplexed tears goes, what was that all about? I mean, did I answer the questions correctly? No. What was the point? The point wasn't about you knowing everything about Judaism. The point was, do you really want it? And the fact that she came back over and over and over again was central to the question. Do you know what you're getting yourself into? Do you really know what you're getting yourself into? Richard Warmbrunn is an author that we have quoted before. A man who visits a barber to be shaved or who orders a suit from a tailor is not a disciple, but a customer. So one who comes to the Savior only to be saved is the Savior's customer, not his disciple. A disciple is one who says to Christ, how I long to do work like yours. In the face of the evangelical conversion narrative, Jesus' teaching is explicitly contrary to this narrative. And if we only accept the evangelical conversion narrative, we are cheapening and lowering the bar of discipleship. It sets unrealistic expectations. It's simple, it's easy, anyone can do it. It's joy, it's good things, all the blessings of God rain down upon you. And many in this community have had to come face to face with the real reality of injustice and disease and losing friends, losing family, of having to quite literally move as a result of my passion and my dedication to Jesus. The Jesus discipleship narrative is this: are you ready to actually die? Are you prepared to suffer? And are you ready to be tried and tested? My friends, do you really know what you're getting yourself into? Luke 14 suggests a tower builder is not going to go out there and not carefully consider, what do I need? A king is not going to go to war without carefully considering, how do I win this war? So too, my friends, you who want to be my disciples, don't be like that. Consider very carefully when I say, take up your cross, and have you seriously, like, really considered what that means? And my friends, this is not a happy, kind, loving, wonderfully evangelistic, welcome everybody to the good things kind of message. But that's what is there, and that's what Jesus taught. Over the course of many of our journeys, we have had faith crises, many of them. We don't know if what we believe anymore. We've talked about white Christian nationalism. We've talked about the political and socio-political context of our world. We've talked about things that we were taught, purity culture, the way in which the Bible was used to abuse, all sorts of things. We've gone through multiple faith crises in our journey. Let me tell you one of them that I don't think we've explicitly stated. The other faith crisis that has hit me personally and hit many of us in here is this question. Not whether or not we question the truth or the validity of the Bible or Jesus. Do people actually do this? That's a very different kind of crisis. Do people actually take Jesus seriously? Do they actually do that? And second question, when I face this teaching squarely, am I willing to do that? And I will tell you very candidly that in my personal faith journey, this crisis is probably the most visceral. This is the most central. Do people actually follow Jesus? Do they actually love their enemy? Do they, people who say that they're following Jesus and doing this thing and taking up their cross, this is what Jesus is teaching. Do people actually do that? And then second, do I actually want to do that? And one of the kind things that one of the Q groupers on Wednesday night in our Bible study in our small group said to me was, and that, Kevin, is a great honor to Jesus' teachings. The fact that I have said, I'm not quite sure if I actually want to do this. And I was really humbled and, of course, inspired by that comment. That is right. Like this pause, this moment of pause to say, okay, this is what this is going to mean. Now, what does this have to do with Larry Walters? Well, Larry Walters succeeded and, unbeknownst to me, knew exactly what he was getting himself into. And prior to my understanding of Larry Walters, thought, this guy's an idiot. I've now become inspired that if I could be a disciple the way that Larry is the lawn chair Larry with his weather balloons, I might have a chance. This is an 8-minute video that I've spliced down to 2 minutes, so it's going to go very quickly. But listen very carefully to how Larry went forward in his plan to fulfill his childhood dream.
Excited to have this gentleman with us tonight. Please welcome Larry Walters. Where did you get the idea to do this? When did it hit you? You said it was a 20-year dream.
Yes, sir. It hit me when I was a young boy, about 13 years old. I was in an Army Navy surplus store. Saw a weather balloon dangling from the ceiling. And I just got the idea to inflate these balloons. And I figured if I had enough of them, it'd lift me. Uh-huh. The idea was just, you know, the float. I took a parachute course, and I had a very good parachute on, very reliable. Uh-huh. And I was prepared. At one time, I was thinking of actually using it at 16,000 feet.
Mm-hmm. What kind of planning goes into this? Because when you say you hook balloons to a lawn chair...
The idea was to be tethered at 100 feet for approximately an hour. And about a half hour before launch, we were going to notify FAA and a few airports and let them know this lawn chair was going up with all these balloons.
How many balloons did you have?
Approximately 43, sir. We had done much prior testing prior to this. We had test inflations. We knew that each balloon would lift approximately 14 to 15 pounds. Uh-huh. And so we just multiplied that. And I had complete control of the craft. I had an altimeter right under my chin, and it was showing me my rate of ascent. And I had several hundred pounds of water ballast. I was trying to catch an easterly wind current. And when I went up 16,000 feet, I knew I couldn't go up much higher. I'd be a dead man. So I got my BB pistol, shot out about 10 or 12 of the balloons, slowed my rate of ascent. So I was rising about 1,000 feet per minute. Mm-hmm. Well, it was carefully. I shot the outer balloons out first. Mm-hmm. I looked at baskets, and I looked at gondolas, sir, and the launcher was the best suited means.
Yeah.
When I put it through my own torture test. Mm-hmm. I mean, it went through the Larry torture test.
Yeah.
And it survived that, and I knew it could fulfill my dream. Believe me, I knew what I was doing. In fact, I had the chair pitched. We have this on videotape. We had it pitched back in about a 45-degree angle, uh-huh. 40-degree angle. And I was pitched back intentionally.
Yeah.
And I accomplished my dream.
Yeah. Now, how does that feel, having succeeded in achieving what you always wanted to do?
I achieved inner peace. I've achieved inner peace within myself.
Really?
I'm a happier person today.
Well, that's good.
Thank you.
Larry Walters, ladies and gentlemen.
I mean, I had no clue. Parachute classes, altimeter, altitude knowledge, structural testing, inflation testing. He was going to notify the FAA. All sorts of things he actually did. Larry knew exactly what he was getting himself into, and that's part of the reason why he succeeded, and part of the reason why he knew how to make adjustments when things didn't go according to plan. And in many ways, the thing that I thought when I first learned about the story was like, what an idiot. I thought, yes, just like Larry thought very carefully for many, many years, how am I going to accomplish this? That is such a small, very, very small example of what I think Jesus is teaching. Think very carefully. Plan it through. Think about what this is going to mean. Consider very, very carefully, my friends. Deliberate. What does taking up your cross actually, literally, really mean? I'm running out of time, but I want to talk about this very briefly. The election, obviously, is a point of major consternation. And for those of you who are listening online, there's a bunch of red arrows showing the dramatic political, socio-political shift in our country. Now, our job at Spark is not to talk about the politics, but to talk about what does a Jesus follower do in the midst of those politics. So we have people in our church all along a different spectrum of political persuasions. As soon as I threw that up, I heard the... Have we considered carefully? Or are we just simply reacting? And here's the thing about that map. That shouldn't actually be surprising. We kind of knew this. Whether you're on the left or the right, a Republican or a Democrat, for Trump, against Trump, whatever. We knew this. Something about our biases, something about the way in which we want to think about our position in the world, just wouldn't want to see something or it's hard to accept. The question is, are we prepared to love our enemy, pray for those who persecute you, still pursue justice in this that we knew was true? Alvin Toffler in his book expands upon the coming trends and changes that catch us off guard. He calls it future shock. And part of what he explicates in his book is that we know that these changes are coming, and for some reason we simply cannot prepare for them. And as a result of inability of preparing for the coming future, we're shocked. That's kind of the basic thesis, and he goes through multiple examples of this. And what I think is happening in our time in this particular, the reason why Jesus' teachings are still so incredibly profound and critical and necessary is because he has told us in this passage, think deeply and carefully about what you're getting yourself into. And you have to do that on a regular basis if you're going to be a disciple. You're going to have to figure out what that means. And you're going to have to recognize these are things that are true. Now, instead of reacting to whatever political persuasion you might have, you got to ask yourself the question, have I really prepared myself to love somebody who voted in a way that is profoundly offensive to me? Because that's the Jesus calling, right? How do I listen carefully to my neighbor, even though we're living in an extremely polarized world? How do I honor the dignity of that other person? How? And we don't really think about that. What we think about is hoping that our person wins. So I'm going to suggest to you, my friends, we need to reclaim our ability to think deeply about the world, to embrace the wisdom and listening deeply and paying close attention better so we're not shocked anymore. That's what this passage encourages us to do. And second, we need to reset our expectations. Because that map is hard. I don't care who you are on the spectrum, that map is hard, and it will be hard. And we need to reset our expectations because following Jesus in this world has always been hard. Always. At what particular point did we say and confuse ourselves and delude ourselves into saying this is going to be easy and it's all going to be blessings all the time? We need to elevate our expectations, reject the evangelical conversion narrative as the Jesus way, and we need to believe deeply. Here's the key thing. This is why Jesus taught. We need to believe deeply we can actually rise to that calling and to believe that in each other. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's sacrifice, but we can do it. We can. How? A couple things. Number one, come to Spark. First of all, I took a brief look at some of our teachings. I don't know too many churches that are going to talk about how difficult it is to follow Jesus in the midst of our cognitive biases, such as the fundamental attribution error that Omer mentioned to us. I don't know how many churches are going to teach us that we need to continue to hold on hope even when we're drowning like a bucket of rats. Thank you, Kristen, so much. Come to Bible studies, because those Bible studies will get you into the text. The text has been there this entire time that teaches these very things. And lastly, announced this week, Spark is taking a civil rights journey, memory and movements tour. This is going to be in June 19th through 25th in 2025. And we're going to go to some of these amazing places that are historical monuments of the civil rights movement. National Center for Civil and Human Rights, the King Center, Ebenezer Baptist Church, Temple Beth Orr, Equal Justice Initiative Memorial for Peace and Justice, and saying that out loud makes me cry. The Southern Poverty Law Center, Civil Rights Memorial Center, Brown Chapel AME, the Edmund Pettus Bridge, Graceland. So we'll throw in a little Elvis while we're there. Why not? The reason why we're doing that, one of the reasons why, these people knew it was going to be hard. And they knew exactly what they were getting themselves into. And I need to be reminded of those amazing men, women, and children that thought carefully and deeply about the sacrifices they were making for the sake of that way. That, my friends, is to carefully consider, to be inspired once again, that we actually have in our tradition a whole host of witnesses that have been here before. And somehow in our culture, because of the evangelical conversion narrative, because of how nice it is, because of the prosperity of our nation, all sorts of various factors have led us to believe, hey, this is great, this is easy, following Jesus, this is good. No, it's not. At times, there are wonderful, beautiful things. But honestly, at the core, when you take a look at our sociopolitical map, when you take a look at our religious, the fracturings that are happening in our religious world, this is very, very hard. And these people, my friends, knew exactly what they were getting themselves into. And they thought very, very carefully. And they fought hard. And they disciplined themselves. And when you watch, we were at the National African American Museum in Washington, D.C. while we were there. And to be reminded once again of how the civil rights movement folks trained carefully, because they knew exactly what they were getting themselves into. So my friends, I'm going to propose that Jesus is suggesting, do we really know what we're getting ourselves into? The cost of discipleship is high. The bar is very high. This is difficult and challenging. It's never been simply easy, but that, my friends, is exactly what we need. That is exactly what we need. And I will tell you, everyone wants a high calling to which they can strive. Well, guess what, my friends? You found it in the person of Jesus. Think carefully about that calling. Think carefully about this discipleship. Think carefully about how the world moves and changes and shifts and evolves. Think about how love is such a nice, pretty hallmark word, but in the Bible and according to Jesus, love is hard work and painful at times and difficult and grates against the thing that we really want, which is to just go on vacation. Do we really know what we're getting ourselves into? This time of communion is a reminder of what Jesus got himself into. When we say we take the body and the blood, we're talking about taking the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus. So as we take communion, yes, it is a beautiful reminder of your relationship with Jesus. Yes, it is a wonderful sacrament that communes you with God. It is also a fierce reminder. So 1 Corinthians is very explicit. It's a proclamation of his death. The very sacrifice that Jesus calls us to as disciples. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." My dear friends, all are welcome at this table. And as we sing, which is a song entitled, "I Will Follow," I'm going to ask that you consider my suggestion, a suggestion, that you carefully consider, do I really want to sing this song or not? Do these words mean something deep to me? As we sing, please come.